Well, this morning we were supposed to have Brother Kravis speaking, and see, our Brother Aaron has substituted. And his topic is, if not, why not? If not, why not? Brother Aaron.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Brother Dan, and thank you, Brother Tom, for that prayer. If not, why not? It was an exciting time. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Acts 6, verse 7. One man, full of faith, full of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. But it was also a very unsettling time. Persecution was increasing. Men of the synagogue in Jerusalem would dispute with this man because they could not defeat his wisdom, his logic, or his grace through discussion and debate. So they hired men to lie to the officials about him. They concluded that if they couldn't refute him with their words, they would quiet him with their actions. He, Stephen, was called before the high priest to defend himself from the charges. His defense was masterful. And once again, he could not be refuted. But the more he spoke, the angrier the officials became. He could have just answered the charge brought against him that he had blasphemed the temple and the law. He could have replied to the charge that he said Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this temple and change the customs of Moses. He could have said a lot of things to pacify his accusers. But he did not. Instead, he addressed the heart of the issue for which he was being judged, the attitude of the leaders and the teachers of Israel. So he told the truth, using the very underpinnings of his accuser's argument, which was, we have Moses and Abraham and the prophets as our fathers. He, Stephen, told them how their attitude of arrogance was a common trait of Israel's leaders and prevented their fathers and them from recognizing the prophets and the sent ones of God. This very arrogance, he told them, also led them to betray and murder the just one, Christ Jesus. At the end of his defense, he glanced up into the sky, and in wonder and awe, testified to all listening what he saw, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Telling the truth cost him his defense. He lost the case, and he lost his life. Stephen was physically and forcibly thrown outside the city walls, and he was stoned to death. Yes, stoned to death. In great agony and pain, nigh unto death, Stephen stopped protecting himself. He knelt down, exposing himself openly to the stones, lifted up his voice and petitioned that God would be merciful and not hold his executioners accountable for his death. And then he died. The stones had accomplished their task, but so also had Stephen. What was it that enabled Stephen to not defend himself, but to defend the Lord Jesus? Have you ever bumped your head hard and had to put pressure on it to relieve it? Have you ever stubbed your toe and hopped around on one foot in agony? Have you ever hit your funny bone so hard on your arm that your whole arm goes numb? Well, these are the things that we do to ourselves. But consider what it would be like to be surrounded by people who are very angry with you. So angry that they are throwing stones as hard as they can at you with the intention of killing you. Even as they were stoning Stephen, he thought of their welfare and he desired mercy on their behalf. What was it that enabled Stephen to love his enemies and to do good to those who despitefully used him? Even as the Lord Jesus requested us in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those cursing you, do good to those hating you, and pray for those accusing you falsely and persecuting you, that you may be the sons of your Father in the heavens, because his Son he does cause to rise on evil and good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Obviously, Stephen loved the Lord God and his son Christ Jesus very, very much. Can you imagine the depth of love this man possessed? A love deep and broad, enough that it even encompasses his enemies. A love that thought of others even more than of himself. A love that deep, a love that broad, a love that strong, a love like that can only grow out of a very intimate and personal relationship with the Lord and Master. Do you have that kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father? Do you have that kind of relationship with our Lord Jesus? Do I? Do you love your Father in heaven and His Son more than your own life? Do I? If not, why not? The persecution of this man's beliefs drove him and many others from Jerusalem. So he went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which he spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Hearing of his success in Samaria, the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria to help him also. Now the disciples were probably not surprised at the success of Philip in Samaria. After all, Jesus taught the woman at the well in the city of Sychar, a city of Samaria as well. And the Lord Jesus spent 2 days with his disciples teaching the Samaritans then, and many believed. Through Peter and John and Philip, many were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter and John, after testifying and preaching the word of the Lord and the gospel in many villages of the community of Samaria, left and returned back to Jerusalem. Peter and John's work was done, at least in Samaria. And so apparently was Philip's, for the scriptures say in Acts 8:26-27, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and he went. Philip conversed with the eunuch of Ethiopia, taught him who Isaiah 53 was written about, baptized him, and then the Spirit took Philip to the northern part of Israel, where he made his way finally to Caesarea. Though Philip stayed in Israel, the gospel spread to Ethiopia and to Africa. Philip, obedient to the voice of the Lord, spoke out and spoke up for his Lord and his Master. Because of his obedience, he was instrumental in spreading the gospel to Samaria, and he started it on its way to Ethiopia through the eunuch. What was it that enabled Philip to share the gospel as he did? Even as Paul later would encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." What enabled Philip to do that? Philip desired to do the Lord's will. Hence, he was very sensitive to how the Lord led him. This sensitivity to the Lord's direction enabled him to discern service opportunities. Because he desired to serve when the opportunities were there, he took advantage of them. He made himself available to serve the Lord. But being sensitive to the Lord's leadings and making yourself available to serve Him are only prerequisites. One thing more is needed, and Philip had it. Philip took the initiative. He walked up to the chariot, and he asked the eunuch, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He preached, he taught, he healed, he baptized. Now Philip is an interesting individual. In Acts 6:3-5, we are introduced to him along with Stephen and five others whom the apostles chose. Seven men, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to handle the temporal affairs of the early church. We are told very little about Stephen's or Philip's life. But what we are told is how he very effectively proclaimed the gospel in Samaria, how he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then how he was sent by the Holy Spirit to Azotus, and then he made his way to Caesarea. And that is the last we hear of Philip, except for one more statement about him. And we find that in Acts 21, verse 8. Acts 21, 8. Where Philip and his family, of whom he had four daughters who were virgin daughters who were prophetesses of Israel as well, where Philip and his family hosted the Apostle Paul and his company on the Apostle Paul's third and final missionary journey. In verse 20, or chapter 21, verse 8 records that Philip was recognized as an evangelist. Are you trying to be sensitive to the Lord's guidance in your life? Am I? Are you trying to make yourself available to serve the Lord however that service presents itself? Am I? Are you taking the initiative to act upon the opportunities that are presented to you and the opportunities you discern? Am I? If not, why not? Joseph was born in Cyprus as a Jew. Originally a Levite, he is thought to have been a Hellenized Jew and to have been one of the 70 disciples sent out by the Lord Jesus. Luke 10, verses 1 and 17. And Joseph was active in the early church. And when the need arose, he sold his property and he gave the proceeds to the apostles to be used for the care of the brethren. He witnessed firsthand the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira for their deception. Like others, the name he was born with was not the name he was known by. Because of his character qualities, the apostles affectionately renamed him, and he was greatly loved and respected by the Christian community. When Paul came to the church in Jerusalem, he stood up for Paul. And he persuaded the leaders there in Jerusalem, the Christian community, to accept Paul as a fellow disciple. And because of Paul's boldness in preaching the gospel, the Grecians in Jerusalem tried to kill Paul. So Paul was sent away to Tarsus. But he, Barnabas, stayed behind. And then he himself was sent to Antioch to teach and support the believers there. Barnabas, remembering the power of Paul's preaching, sought out Paul in Tarsus. He brought him back to Antioch where he was, and together, Paul and Barnabas taught the church in Antioch for 1 year. Barnabas and Paul brought the Antioch brethren's donation to the Jerusalem church during a famine. And it seems that Barnabas and Paul, in Acts chapters 11 and 12, were in Jerusalem when James was beheaded and Peter was imprisoned and delivered from that prison by an angel of the Lord. And it was to John Mark's mother's house that the brethren were gathered praying for Peter, that Peter returned after being released from prison, Acts chapter 12. And John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, Colossians 4:10. So the three of them, Barnabas, Paul and John Mark, went on a missionary journey to Cyprus, Perga, where John Mark eventually left and returned back to Jerusalem, and then Antioch and Pisidia, where they were violently opposed by the Jews, so violently opposed that they decided to preach to the Gentiles instead. Then Paul and Barnabas went on to Iconium and Lystra, where they were first acclaimed gods, and then in a turn of events, stoned and thrown out of the city. And then Paul and Barnabas returned back to Antioch. Barnabas means encouragement, encourager. What was it about Barnabas that the brethren affectionately renamed him Barnabas instead of Joseph? Why was he such an encourager of the brethren? What was it about him that made him so greatly loved by those who knew him? It was no coincidence that in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit paired up Barnabas and Paul and sent them out on a missionary trip. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement, and that's what he was to all. Here was a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of grace who cared mightily for others, and he had their best interest at heart. Paul had the gift of speech, but Barnabas had the gift of encouragement. And together, the two were far greater than the sum of their parts. And he accomplished great and wonderful things for the Lord. Barnabas was greatly loved by the brethren because he cared for them very, very much. And we are told this in Acts 15, verse 25. When at the Council of Jerusalem, the brethren sent Paul and Barnabas back with a letter of introduction. And part of that introduction was, "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Now even the non-believers esteemed Barnabas highly. Earlier, when teaching at Lystra, he was regarded as the god Zeus, and Paul as the god Hermes, or it's commonly known by us, Mercury. In Acts 14, 11 and 12, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now Zeus was the god of the sky and the supreme ruler of the Olympian gods. He was represented as the god of justice and mercy, the protector of the weak, and the punisher of the wicked. Can you not see Barnabas' character in that identification, the protector of the weak? Hermes was the cleverest of all the Greek gods, but he was Zeus's messenger to all the other ones. So though Paul was the orator, they called him Hermes or Mercury, and Barnabas Zeus. When a dispute arose regarding the observance of the Jewish rites, Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem. And there at the Jerusalem councils decided that non-Jews did not have to be circumcised to be baptized. On the return back to Antioch, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on another visitation to the cities where they had preached, another journey. But Paul objected because John Mark's desertion of them earlier. So Paul and Barnabas separated. And Barnabas returned to Cyprus with Mark, and nothing further is heard of Barnabas, though it is believed that his rift with Paul was ultimately healed. We don't often think about Barnabas beyond that he was a companion of Paul for the first of Paul's missionary journeys, or that he and Paul separated over whether or not to bring John Mark along on the second journey. We don't think much more of him than those two things. But even in the separation between Paul and Barnabas, we see the type of character that Barnabas was. He was willing to give John Mark another opportunity for service. He was willing to encourage him to be more, to do better. And he was willing to let the past be in the past. How Christ-like is that? Are you supporting and encouraging the brethren the best you can? Am I? Is your conduct such that those who witness your interaction respect your character and your integrity? Is mine? If not, why not? Stephen was one of the seven men chosen by the apostles to serve the needs of the spirit community. Because he was a man of faith and filled with the Holy Spirit, he performed great wonders and signs among the people. He was martyred for his great love for Christ, even as they killed him. And he prayed that they would not be held accountable for his death. Philip was sensitive to the Lord's leadings through the Holy Spirit. And because he wanted to serve, he made himself available for service and he took advantage of the opportunities that came his way. He, like Stephen, was a man of faith. Like Stephen, he was appointed by the apostles to serve the church community with Stephen. He also, like Stephen, performed many great signs and wonders, and he had a gift for evangelism. Because he used what he had, he was instrumental in proclaiming the gospel in Samaria, and he started the spread of the gospel throughout Africa via Ethiopia. Whether it was a financial contribution or encouragement in the Lord, Barnabas loved and cared for the brethren. Recognizing the the value of Paul's ability to speak for the gospel of Christ, he supported Paul before the apostles. And because of Barnabas, the door of evangelism was opened wide for Paul. And together, Barnabas and Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, stepped through that door, and they testified to the Lord Jesus. Barnabas was an encourager, and he encouraged all whom he came into contact with, including Paul. These are just three of many New Testament biblical characters who desired to serve the Lord and serve them with the skills that they had. Each lived their lives willing to do whatever was before them, committed that God knows what is best for them and their service. Now you might be thinking that while these men were wonderful examples, you don't quite see how it relates to you. The point is, they wanted to serve. They were willing to do what was necessary to do that service. And when the opportunities were there, they acted upon them. Are you doing those things also? Am I? Perhaps you've concluded that you aren't doing all that you can for the Lord. Don't despair. Rome wasn't built in a day either. And we won't be transformed from imperfection to perfection in a very short period of time. But, lest we think that we will always have time tomorrow, let me remind you and myself that tomorrow really never comes. We only live in today. The September 19th manna text is John 17:17. It reads, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That's the verse. The very first sentence of the comment, in part, says, "Our Lord always links the progress and development of our spiritual life with our receiving and obeying the truth." In other words, our growth in Christ depends upon our obedience to the word of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now for this very reason also, that by the things that are provided to us by God, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are ever increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." So in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 11, we are told to diligently add to our faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Seven things. We are to grow from where we are to where God would have us to be, for the purpose of being fit for a place in his kingdom as a member of the bride of Christ. Spiritual growth is a process. And it takes time, and it takes effort. The second thing I need to state up front is that our weaknesses and our inabilities to do the things that we want to do in service to the Lord. Our weaknesses and our inabilities to do the things we want to do in service to our Lord is actually our greatest strength and our greatest asset. When we call upon the Lord for grace to help, and when we rely upon His strength, then whatever success we have is really His and not our own. And lastly, the successful follower of Christ is first and foremost, always a follower. Well, there may be other things as well, an elder, a deacon, an evangelist, a leader, a teacher. They must always be a follower of Christ. When we step off the path of submission, we step into trouble. And we are reminded that we should never go looking for trouble because it has its own way of finding you all on its own. So it's in the spirit of growth of the new creation in Christ that we offer four principles to direct our growth and some suggestions along those lines. Principle one, grow it or throw it. Grow it or throw it. Listen to and fulfill your heart's desire. In Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, we have recorded for us the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, 3 through 9. It reads, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth to the soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell into good soil, and they yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Continuing in Matthew, we read Jesus' explanation of the parable he just gave. Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. 18 through 23. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and he does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the path. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, and he understands it, and indeed he bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. We know this parable is a parable of the sower. It really has little to do with the sower, and it has everything to do with the soil. It really should be called the parable of the soils. The principle, grow it or throw it, can be restated as sow it or throw it. It's simply this. The things that we are passionate about in this life should be the things that we are investing our time, our talent, and our energies into. The things that we grow or sow. These should be the things we are cultivating, nurturing, watering, and growing so we can benefit from their fruitage. If we are not passionate about it, we should spend as little time as possible on it. Throw it, grow it, or throw it. Periodically, we go through the things we have and we decide if they are worth keeping or not. If they are, we keep it. If not, we discard it. If we don't clean house, we soon become burdened with a lot of things we no longer need or want, but which items are still in our way. Spiritually speaking, the maintenance of the clutter in our lives drains from us the very things we committed to God, our time, our talent, our energy. So clean house, grow it or throw it. We are also familiar with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:15-28. The parable is about a master who takes a journey, but before he goes on the journey, he gives three of his stewards funds to use and to be stewards over on his behalf. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, and to the third he gives a single talent. Upon his return, he settles his account with the servants. And each is accountable for what they did with what they were given. The one who didn't use the talent entrusted to him had the very talent he had taken away. And he was punished. And the one who was the most effective with the use of his talents was given the one that was taken away. Now it's difficult to determine exactly what our own spiritual talents or talent may be that we can use for the Lord. Sometimes I think we are so caught up with trying to decide what exactly that talent is that we do not take advantage of the opportunities we have before us because we think that may not be our talent. In the business world, an employee who has the desire to work and learn is more valuable than the one who has a skill but no motivation. An employer can teach his employees skills. The employer cannot teach motivation or work ethics. So don't worry about determining exactly what your talent is. Use what is at hand to serve the Lord as opportunities present. Yes, more than that, look for ways to serve. Principle number 2, live in the future now. Determine your future by acting well in the present. Determine your future now. Successful people rehearse what they will say or do, how they will react, where they will go, and so forth, in advance of adverse, stressing, or difficult situations mentally, so that when they are in those situations, though they may not be exactly as they rehearsed mentally, they are familiar enough that they are comfortable in them, and they already know what they're going to do. You all heard the account, I'm sure, of how Michael Jordan envisions making the winning shot. He runs that scene through his head all the time, or he used to. And when it came down to making the final shot, guess who made it? Michael Jordan. Because it was not an uncomfortable situation. He had done it so many times mentally, it was a piece of cake. They practice mentally how they will handle a difficult situation. They rehearse mentally before the situation so they can find success during it and through it. Now we can apply this principle in our own spiritual lives so that we can be successful spiritually as well. In any situation where we fail spiritually, if we rehearse being successful in that situation, when we are in that situation in the future, we have retrained ourselves to have a different response than our normal, natural response might have been. If you struggle with self-control, you eat too much, watch too much TV, can't control your anger or your thoughts, or whatever it is, you will be easier to not do those things if you rehearse in your mind the behavior you want to have when you encounter those situations which trigger that. It is not simply mind over matter. I will it, therefore I can do it. It is not that at all. If we think that way, we are setting ourselves up for failure, for doubt, disappointment, and possibly even emotional self-flagellation when we fail. Oh, we will fail. There's no doubt about that. Our strength lies not in our ability to will. Our strength lies in acknowledging our inability, our ability to fail. Confessing our weakness to God and asking for His strength and His grace will help us to be the overcomer. Only when we completely depend upon Him for our success will we truly achieve spiritual success. If you want to be better at witnessing, envision yourself being bold in initiating the conversation. If you want to be able to encourage your brethren more, envision yourself encouraging the brethren. We know that when we drive a vehicle, wherever we look, we tend to steer. This is true also of our walk in Christ. Whatever we focus on spiritually, we tend to do better at. So focus spiritually on the areas you want to improve in, and you will. Principle number 3. Hate properly. Hate properly. Hate the right things in the right way. This principle is about determining the things we don't want in our lives and then eliminating them from them. Part of the process of elimination is to make sure that we don't bring back into our lives the very things that we've discarded. Now, hatred can be categorized into 2 groups, subjective or objective. Examples of subjective hatred would be not liking a food because of its appearance. You didn't taste it, but you just saw it and you don't like it. Not liking a nationality or a race because of intangible but real feelings. Subjective hatred then, as you can already imagine and well understand, is toxic. It is poisonous and corrupting to the person who retains subjective hatred. Objective hatred can be described as anger with a purpose. Objective hatred protects by standing in opposition to sin, in opposition to dishonesty, exploitation, or deceit. Objective hate sparks change, and sometimes even entrepreneurship. In contrast to subjective hate, objective hatred is purifying. Subjective hatred is corrupting. Scripturally speaking, objective hatred is condoned, while subjective hatred is condemned. A word search of the Bible in the phrase, without cause. If you have a computer, look it up sometime, or ask someone else to do it. Without cause, that phrase reveals, depending upon how you interpret the scriptures, 21 different accounts out of 27 verses condoning subjective hatred. And that does not even include the verses when you search under the word hatred itself, or hate. Without cause, 21 times the scriptures condemn. On the other hand, we know that God hates. And we are told this very specifically in Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God does hate, but it's a purifying hatred. In Revelation 2:6, we are also told that the church of Ephesus is commended because they hate. Revelation 2:6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So hatred is not wrong. Improper hatred, however, is. If we hate the things God hates, and we love the things that God loves, we will do very well in our spiritual walk. Principle number 4. Right now, problems later. Right now, problems later. In 1 John 1, 5 through 7, we read, 1 John 1, 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So let me rephrase this principle. Do what is right first, then deal with the repercussions later. Right now, problems later. Deal with what is right first, and then deal with the repercussions later. But let me rephrase it one more time, in lieu of 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Do what is light, L-I-G-H-T, then deal with the problems later. With any problem we encounter, there may be more than one solution. Each solution may have merits and weaknesses, in which case we have to determine which solution we're going to implement and how we're going to do it. Sometimes the solutions are not morally right or wrong. They're neutral. However, sometimes there are morally right or wrong solutions. In those cases, always choose the righteous one. Always choose the righteous solution and stand firm upon it. It has been said that when we're faced with two evils, we should choose the lesser of the two. That's not scripturally sanctioned. When we're faced with two evils, we should choose neither. That is scriptural. Choose neither. Some of us do not like confrontation. Some of us do not like to displease others. So if in avoiding confrontation or avoiding displeasing someone else, if that's our sole objective, we cannot and will not make our calling and election sure. Our Christian growth will always be inhibited if we try to please all the people all the time. Perhaps you are familiar with the quote, "You can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time." For our purposes, let's rephrase that. You can please all the people some of the time, and you can please some of the people all the time, but you cannot please all the people all the time, nor should you even want to. Darkness hates the light. And until sometime later in the millennial reign, unrighteousness will still be the popular, if not the preferred choice. As you decide upon righteous solutions over unrighteous ones, some will stand with you, and others will stand against you. Do not try to avoid upsetting people. Make sure you upset the right people. If you find that your choices are upsetting kind, loving, responsible, honest, God-fearing people, seriously reconsider the choices you are making. But if you find that you are upsetting controlling, irresponsible, or manipulative people, then take heart. You are probably making the right decisions. Be likable and be gracious, but don't sacrifice your identity or your values for the sake of harmony. This principle, right now, problems later, or do what is light or do what is right first and deal with the repercussions later, is not about making decisions based on the fear of other people's reactions. It is based on making decisions that meet God's approval. Not other people's approval, God's approval. In Matthew 6:24, we are reminded, 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the former. You cannot serve God and wealth. What we should do in any given situation when faced with a choice, and what someone's response to what we decide to do, are two very separate and distinct things. Don't put the two together. There may be repercussions that result from making righteous decisions. There will be repercussions that result from making right decisions. But we are also told in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our Father is able and willing to watch over us and to keep us according to what is best, not for our short term, but for our long term spiritual welfare. So let me tie all of this together. Stephen was chosen by the apostles to serve the needs of the church community. A man of faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, he was martyred because of his great love for Christ. Even as they stoned him to death, he prayed that his attackers would not be held accountable for their actions. Stephen loved the Lord God and his Son, Christ Jesus, very much. A love deep and broad enough to even encompass his enemies. Do you have that kind of relationship with the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus? Do I? Do you love our Father in heaven and His Son more than your own life? Do I? If not, why not? Philip was sensitive to the Lord's leadings, and because he wanted to serve, he made himself available to serve. He took advantage of the opportunities that came to him, and like Stephen, he was a man of faith also. He performed great signs and wonders, and he had the gift for sharing the gospel. Because he used what he had, he was instrumental in proclaiming the gospel in Samaria and also bringing it into Ethiopia. In Philip, we have the example of one who was sensitive to the Lord's leadings, one who made himself available to do what the Lord would have him to do, and one who acted upon the opportunities as they presented. Are you sensitive to the Lord's leadings? Am I? Do you make yourself available to do what He is leading you to do? Do I? Are you taking the initiative when opportunity knocks? Do I? If not, why not? Barnabas loved and cared for the brethren. Recognizing Paul's ability to witness for Christ, he supported Paul before the apostles. He opened wide the door of evangelism for Paul, and together he and Barnabas stepped through it. Barnabas was an encourager, and he encouraged all whom he came into contact with. Barnabas was greatly loved by the brethren because he cared for them so very much. Are you supporting and encouraging the brethren as best you can? Am I? Is your conduct such that those who witness your interaction respect your character and integrity? Is mine? If not, why not? Most of us live our lives in a way that can best be expressed by the phrase, if in doubt, don't. As a follower of Christ, we really should put a positive spin on that expression. And unless it violates the principles of God's righteousness, we should live by the maxim that says, if in doubt, do. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. It's time to take that next step in our growth. Now, I've shared with you a lot in the past 50 minutes, most of which you will have forgotten in a couple of hours. So if you remember nothing else, remember these three things. Three things. Are you growing? If not, why not? And the third thing is, be accountable for your conclusions. Are you growing? If not, why not? And be accountable for your conclusions. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss or in the wrong spirit.